There's a background to Luke chapter 10, and the background is Luke chapter 9. And as you're turning to Luke 10, I'll tell you what happens in Luke 9. In Luke 9, Jesus calls his 12 disciples together, and he gives them power and authority over demons and over sickness and disease. And then he sends them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he gives them very specific instructions for the journey. Now we get to chapter 10, verse 1, and this is what it says. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one on the road, but whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.'" Now, skipping down to verse 17. "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Amen. Precious Heavenly Father, I pray today that you'd give us understanding, that you'd give us wisdom, that you'd give us revelation by the power of your Spirit as we approach your word in faith with hearts filled with thanksgiving. I ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We've been in this series, and 3 weeks ago, by the way, typically when I preach series, I don't know what to call them. It turns into a series. So I don't even know what this series is called, but it's been a series. We started in Luke chapter 6 3 Sundays ago, and we talked about the Beatitudes. We talked about humility as the foundation of our walk with Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We spoke of these Beatitudes as the attributes of emptiness, and we talked about how fundamental to our approach to God is empty hands of humility that say, "Lord, I have nothing before you. I can't meet you halfway. I need you." The very next week, we talked about faith, and we talked about humble faith. We talked about the faith of the centurion who said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter my home, but say the word, and my servant will be healed." And we talked about how he had humility as his foundation, but faith was built upon that humility, and how he exercised humble faith, and how the Lord marveled at that. And then last Sunday, we added two more types of faith to our discussion on faith, so that we've been talking about faith for the previous two Sundays. And we talked about, first we talked about desperate faith, the desperate faith of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, who came and fell down at Jesus' feet and said, "Lord, please, my daughter is dying. Please come to my house." And Jesus said, "Let's go." And then we talked about the reckless faith of the woman with the issue of blood, who didn't care how much she inconvenienced the people around her. She was going to press her way towards Jesus no matter what. And how she got humility after she got healed and not before. She got the fear of the Lord after God healed her and not before. It's interesting how God blows up our order, and he blows up our understanding of things that must happen in a particular order. He does stuff all out of order. He just does it to show that he's God and that he's in control and not us. So we've talked about the foundation of humility, and we've talked about faith being built upon the foundation of humility. Today we're going to move from faith to fruitfulness. Because when we're talking about faith, faith always brings forth fruitfulness. And a faith that is not fruitful is not really faith at all. A faith that is not fruitful may be hope, but it's not yet faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, there's some fundamental things that we have to understand about faith. The first thing we must understand is that faith is a gift from God. Amen. that none of us have the ability to believe in and of ourselves. The best we can do is try to believe. When you're struggling to believe something and then suddenly God comes and gives you faith for it, you discover that the difference is the difference between night and day. Mm-hmm. There are times when I just don't believe stuff. And I tell people, I don't believe that. They said, but the Lord said it. I know He said it. I just don't believe it. I wish I believed it. I want to believe it. But I can't kid myself and pretend to believe it when I don't believe it. And then all of a sudden I wake up the next morning and suddenly I believe it. And I know that I believe it because God has given it to me to believe it, rather than I simply made a decision in myself to believe it. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, by faith you have been by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay? So faith is a gift of God. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. And when we receive faith, suddenly we believe, and when we begin to believe as God empowers us to believe, the fruit of that is that suddenly mountains begin to move. But the transition between faith and fruitfulness requires action. You've got to do something. That is, when God wants to move you from faith to fruitfulness, He does so by making you a missionary. You cannot move into fruitfulness without embracing the call to the mission. Because the fruitful are those who have embraced the call to mission. Faith is the foundation of a lifelong call to be a laborer in God's harvest field. See, we've completely misinterpreted faith. We think the Christian life, there's this prominent understanding that there are average everyday Christians, and then there are ministers and missionaries and pastors and elders and reverends and reverend doctors and reverend doctor bishops, brother deacon, elder, pastor, evangelist. As if these titles somehow elevate an individual above the rest of the body of Christ, and that the rest of the body of Christ are simply Christians whose job is simply to come to church, to sing loud enough to make the worship leader feel good about themselves, to say amen enough to make the pastor feel good about himself, and to put enough money in the offering plate so that the church can continue to function and thrive. And that's all you're supposed, and then you're supposed to go home and live by a set of rules. You know, you don't smoke, you don't chew, and you don't go with girls who do, you know. And you don't dance because it leads to things. Don't be looking at me like, what does it lead to? Like, what? I don't get that. I remember I danced for the first time in college. I thought I was in sin. I was so convicted, I ran off that dance floor and fell on my knees and repented. I didn't know what I was doing anyway. I looked like a fool out there. But in actuality, the call of Jesus is to every believer. Every believer is called by Jesus Christ, and every believer is sent by Jesus Christ. That is, if you come to the place of faith, and you want to move from faith to the place of fruitfulness, you've got to be willing to allow Jesus to send you on a mission. That is, and the mission is not a temporary thing. Like, we talk about short-term missions, you know, like a two-week mission trip to Indonesia. That's not what the Christian life is. The Christian life is not a series of short-term mission trips. And don't think that just because you went on a short-term mission trip, you've joined the mission. Your life is a mission. If you are truly a servant of Jesus Christ, your entire life is a mission. You're always on a mission. And if you're always on a mission, then you always have to be walking around with your eyes open, asking the Lord, whom have you sent me to today? Amen. Who are you sending me to? I'm walking around my daughter's school and I'm looking around and I'm asking the Lord, who do you want me to talk to today? Who do you have lined up for me to speak to today? If I'm at the supermarket, I'm asking the Lord, who do you have lined up for me to speak to today? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Okay, I got ahead of myself. So first in chapter 9, he does what we all expect him to do. He brings his 12 disciples in. And he gives them power and authority. These are the 12. These are the ones that represent the scandal of particularity. Jesus chooses 12. We talked about how God doesn't treat everybody the same. In a sense, God's not fair. He chooses 12 people and he doesn't apologize for it. Imagine you're the 13th. You're like, I'm kind of the runner-up disciple. You almost made it into the 12. Hey, after Judas, you know, can I get that spot? He would go to the multitudes and give these cryptic parables and then say, bye, and take his 12 and go into a secret room and lock the door. And then he'd say, let me tell you what I meant out there. And so there was this scandal of particularity. We talked about how he chose three. Right. Within the 12, he chose three. He's going on special trips and he says, I need three people to go with me on this special trip. Who wants to go? And they all go, ooh, me, Jesus, choose me. And he goes, okay, Peter, James, and John, pack up, let's go. A week later, okay, I'm going on another special trip. Who wants to go? Ooh, pick me. Okay, James, Peter, and John. A week later, okay, John, James, and Peter. Like every single time, he only took those three. They were his favorites. They were his inner circle, and he was unapologetic about who he chose. However, here in Luke chapter 10, we learn something more about discipleship, that there's another level. It says here in Luke chapter 10, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. So first he appoints his 12. He calls them in chapter 9 and says, all right, you've got authority and power now. You can heal the sick and raise the dead. You can cast out demons and you can preach the kingdom. I'm getting ready to send y'all to go. And then in the next scene, he goes outside because there was another group that weren't selected to come into the inner room, but they were content to hang around outside the door. Follow me here. Whenever Jesus walked outside of the house where he was with his disciples, he was greeted by a group of about 70 to 100 people who followed him everywhere. He did not choose them. They simply were so overwhelmed with adoration for him that they made a decision, wherever he goes, we're going. And they weren't allowed in the house, but they did not have dual pane windows back then. A window was an opening. So when he was in the inner room talking to his disciples, this 70 was, they had their ears up to the window and they were listening in. They were listening to what Jesus was saying to his inner circle from outside the door. They weren't scandalized by the fact that they weren't chosen. They weren't scandalized by the fact that they didn't get a particular position in the church. They weren't scandalized by the fact that they weren't asked to be on the leadership team. They weren't scandalized by the fact that, you know, how come he don't choose me and how come he don't ask me? They weren't scandalized. They said, I don't need a position. Wherever Jesus goes, I'm going. And whatever Jesus does, I'm doing. He doesn't ever have to acknowledge me. He doesn't ever have to shake my hand or kiss my baby or pray for my wife. He doesn't ever have to take me to Starbucks and sit down and talk to me or meet any of my needs. Wherever Jesus goes, I'll go. And this group of 70, and they weren't jockeying for position. They were just following Jesus. Regular, everyday, non-chosen, non-appointed, non-anointed, non-powerful, non-gifted, everyday Christians. None of them expected Jesus ever to give them the time of day. They weren't waiting for him to make them into a leader. They were expecting nothing, just following Jesus. And suddenly, without warning, he walks outside the door and there's 70. He says, all right, you guys get into groups of twos. And they get into groups of twos. What are we doing? He says, all right, I'm sending you guys too. For what? You need some food? What? McDonald's or In-N-Out? What you need? We got you. Because that's all they thought they were good for. You need to send us on an errand? What you need, Jesus? We'd be your water boys. You ever watch a basketball game? I've rarely watched basketball games. Last Monday night, I went with Pastor Daniel and with Sherry, and we went to see the Warrior game at the New Park Theater in Oakland on the big screen. And you know what was real sad? Was those towel boys. You ever watch those guys when you watch a game? Number one, they look like they're about 3 feet tall, standing next to those players. And the players, they just take a towel and they wipe their face, they throw it on the floor. And then here comes a little towel boy. He runs out and gets it. And they're so excited to be those towel boys. They're so excited. It's like, oh, I'll get that. Don't worry about that. And the players don't care. They just throw it. This is how the 70 thought they were in the eyes of Jesus. We're Jesus' towel boys. But we don't care. Jesus, just throw your robe out on the ground. We'll wash it for you. We'll press it. We'll fix that up for you. Whatever you need. And Jesus comes outside and says, I got more for you than that. Jesus has more for you than you think. He's destined you for more than you think he's destined you for. He's appointed you for more than you think he's appointed you for. He's appointed you to become fruitful and bear much fruit, not just to be a heavenly water boy. He says, get in groups of two. He says, I'm sending you also. I'm like, sending us? Yeah, you guys are all evangelists now. Evangelists? But you never trained us. No, but you've been with me. You have no idea how powerful it is to be able to say that you've been with Jesus. Amen. You have no idea what's being imparted to you every moment you're in the presence of Jesus. Yes. He appoints these 70, and then he sends them two by two before his face. I want you to hear that language, before his face. In Malachi chapter 4, the prophet speaks, God speaks to the prophet saying he's going to send Elijah before his face. And that Elijah is going to prepare the way of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the sons and the hearts of the sons back to the wisdom of the wise. God said, I'm going to send Elijah. Jesus says, I'm sending you before my face. That language of before my face, literally he's saying, I'm giving you the spirit of Elijah. The Elijah that was prophesied about in Malachi chapter 4, that spirit is coming on you and you're going before my face and you're going to prepare the way of the Lord. Amen. Wow. And he says to them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Isn't it interesting that they didn't see themselves as laborers? But Jesus comes out and says, I need more laborers. Now I need more laborers. So, Lord, I thought you only wanted 12. No. I had a particular plan for the 12. But my plan is not exclusive to the 12. Yeah. I need more laborers. The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. You've been following the drought? Two things that have been happening. Number one, well, thank God for this rain that we've been having. You know, Californians, we don't know what to do when it rains. You know, what we call storms is so pathetic. It's storming. No, that's just rain. They shut down my daughter's school for a couple days. And then afterward, they said, we're so thankful there's been no damage to our property. Californians lose their mind when there's a little bit of rain. There's a little bit of dew on the ground, moisture. Oh, my God. This is it. It's El Nino. But last summer, I saw something interesting on the news. Last summer, they were talking about a couple of things. There was something that was happening in the economy that drove up the wages of harvesters so that the owners of the fields couldn't afford to hire harvesters. And they were showing all of these crops that were ripe but were rotting on the vine. There were these red peppers that were just rotting out there in the sun, completely ripe. And the guy was standing out there going, look at all these peppers, like huge field full of red peppers. And he said, but I can't afford to hire anyone to harvest it. And so the harvest is dying on the vine. Jesus says, the field is white unto harvest. I just don't have enough laborers. And then he says to the individuals that he just appointed as laborers, I want to ask all of y'all to pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers. He says, all of you are laborers. And then he says, but I need you all to pray. The first work of a laborer is to pray for laborers. Before he actually sends them to preach, he says, you're all going to be my laborers, and you're going to go out into my harvest field, but the first thing I need you to do is begin to pray. Your first responsibility is pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers. Notice he didn't say, go out and recruit some laborers. He said, will you pray with me? Jesus is letting them in on what's in his own heart. He says, I'm praying for laborers. I'm not praying for more Christians. I'm praying for more laborers. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers. What if every single one of us began to pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers? What if that became at the center of our prayer priorities, that God would send laborers into his harvest field? There's nothing greater that compels you to be a laborer than when you begin to pray for God to send laborers. When you get a burden for laborers in the vineyard of the Lord, that's when your heart is really driven to be a laborer in the vineyard of the Lord. And then Jesus says to them, he says, I'm sending you as lambs among wolves. He's speaking of the danger. How many know that the most dangerous place and simultaneously the safest place you could ever be is in the center of God's will? The danger is perceived. The safety is real. But how many know that the most dangerous place you could ever be is in a comfortable place outside of God's will? The safety is perceived. The danger is real. I would rather be in a place in which the safety is real and the danger is perceived than to be in a place where the danger is real and the safety is perceived. We work so hard to create a perception of safety around ourselves when God wants to bring us into a place where we don't see any safety. But he is our safety. And so the safety is real, even though the danger is perceived. He says, I'm sending you as lambs among wolves. My grandmother, her name was Williette Means, my mother's mother. She lived in the projects in East Oakland on 65th and East 14th in the Lockwood Gardens projects. And we couldn't get her out of there. She said, no, this is my mission field. She said, the Lord told me long ago that he was sending me as a lamb among wolves. So we called the thugs in her neighborhood the wolves. One time my dad pulled in there and the wolves surrounded his car and pulled out guns because they thought he was somebody else. And then they said, oh, that's not him. And they left. That's dangerous. We'd be up late watching TV, and suddenly the gunshots would start ringing out outside, and we would just hit the floor and turn the TV up. It was dangerous. Several times my grandmother's car was shot up, just riddled full of bullets. But you know what she would do? She would go out in that neighborhood, and she would pass out tracts. And she would go door to door, and she would share the gospel with people. And every Easter and every Christmas, she made dinner for the whole neighborhood. And people lined up at the door, and she handed out plates of food and told them that Jesus loved them. And then she would bring in her church, and they'd set up platforms, and she would preach to the whole neighborhood on the streets. We couldn't get her out of there. I was scared every time I went there. I remember even as a college student, I would go visit her, and I was scared to death driving in there every time. I was scared. I was praying, pleading the blood. It felt dangerous, but the safety was real. And God spoke to us years ago, and he said to Living Hope, he said, I'm going to send you to the most dangerous places on earth, but you'll never be in any danger there, because I will be your safety, and I will be your protection. And so from that very moment, we decided that we're not going to be afraid of dangerous places. We're not going to be afraid to go. And we've had so many circumstances and situations in which God has visited us in a moment of danger and communicated his peace to us. When he sent us into Banda Aceh on the northern tip of Sumatra, where there's Sharia law, he spoke to us and said, I am your safety. I am your protection. Even though it was illegal to preach the gospel there in the street. But yet God sent us into that place, into the place where you could be beheaded for preaching the gospel. But yet God said, I am your safety. I am your protection. He sent my wife into Sudan when they were in the middle of war. But he said, I am your safety. I am your protection. Listen, growing to maturity in our faith in Christ is coming to a place in which we are more aware of the safety of the Lord than we are of the danger of the world. I'm going to say that one more time. When you are fully mature, you will be more aware of the safety of the Lord than you will be of the danger of the world. And so Jesus calls these 70. He tells them, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. And then he tells them about the Father's provision. This is interesting. He said, don't take any extra money. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know about you, but if I have to go on a mission trip, I'm a plan. You know, I need this much money because I got to stay in these hotels and I got to, you know what I mean? Like, not my wife. She's like, no, we sleeping with the orphans. Yeah, I ain't sleeping with no orphans. Now, see, there's a difference between going on a Pastor Sonny mission trip and a Pastor Benjamin mission trip. Jesus told him, no, you don't need to do no fundraisers. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, you're going right now. You're ready right now. Go. So, but I got to go home and get an extra coat. No, you don't. The coat you're wearing is fine. But I need an extra change of clothes. No, you don't. You know, when I was in China, ministering in the underground church in China back in 2008, they took this literally. All of the pastors there, for the whole trip, they had the same set of clothes on. They just had the clothes they were wearing. The pastor who traveled with me, he came walking in with his briefcase. He had his Bible in there and a notepad and a pencil. He didn't even have an extra pair of drawers. But you know what? Nobody stank or anything the whole time. Man, I had a suitcase this big and this wide. It's a mindset. It really is. What does Jesus say? He says, wherever you go, somebody's going to let you into their home. And when you go into their home, they're going to feed you. Eat what they set before you and receive what they give you, because the labor is worthy of his hire. Amen. Listen to what Jesus just said. He just defined divine provision as being for the laborer. See, so many of us are talking about, my God will supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory, but what do you need it for? If you don't need it for the mission, you don't get the provision unless you're on a mission. He's talking to those who are going out to serve the mission. I'm not talking about as a full-time missionary. I'm not talking about, you know, you're willing to go to Indonesia. I'm just talking about a mindset that says, I'm a servant of the Lord, and wherever I go and whatever I do it as a servant of the Lord. Amen. That mindset, that missionary mindset that says, I exist as a laborer to serve the Lord. It started with the fundamental commitment. Wherever Jesus goes, that's where I'm going. And even if he doesn't let me in the house, I'm going to sleep outside the door of his house. Because when he's in the inner court talking, listen, there are certain individuals in your life that you say, God speaks to them so clearly. Well, hang outside the door of their house and listen to what God says. Mm-hmm. And from that place of that fundamental commitment to be where Jesus was, Jesus says, there's provision that goes with this. You don't have to worry about anything. Okay, let's move on. All right, so the 70 returned with joy. The 70 returned with joy. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. The 70, they came back, they were like, this was crazy. Now, you don't understand this unless you have actually had to cast out a demon. And if you still believe demons don't exist, you just haven't met one yet. It's just a luxury of the inexperienced, that's all. We can take you to Telo Island in Indonesia. You'll come back. Oh, yeah, they're real all right. The disciples, they go out and they come back. They were like, it's crazy. I mean, people, demon-possessed people were running up on us screaming. And we just said, come out in Jesus' name. And they dropped to the ground and the demons came out. Amen. Like the demons had to obey us because of your name. They came back. I'll never forget the first time I cast out a demon. I was 17 years old. And I was scared to death. I didn't want to do it. I was praying with my buddy Tony, and a friend of ours was praying, and she starts manifesting the demon. And I didn't know what it was. So I was just praying over. I said, "Devil, you're a liar." And she looked at me and said, "I am not a liar." My buddy Tony, I was like, "Hey, Tony, I need to holler at you outside for a second. Come on." We stepped outside. I was like, "Okay, this just got real. Like, this is above our pay grade. You know, we're standing outside. She's in there on the floor just slithering and writhing." I'm like, "Mm-mm, I ain't going back in there." So we call him Reverend Fears. We call him somebody. Call the church right now. And Tony goes, "No, we're going to pray through this and cast this out." I was like, "All right, I got your back." Way back. When that demon came out of her, we didn't know what we were doing. We were just standing over her shouting, "Come out in Jesus' name." And she's slithering and, you know, and she'd jump up and, you know, "We'd come out." And she'd fall to the floor and slither and scream. We did that for a couple hours. And it came out. And it came out, and all of a sudden she was crying. We're like, "Anything else in there?" You know, like, "I'm gonna make sure." No, because that can be scary. I'm going to test the spirit. Repeat after me. Say, "Lord Jesus." She said, "Lord Jesus." She said, "Hallelujah." And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit came on her. Amen. And she starts worshiping Jesus. Complete freedom and complete joy. That's the sign of deliverance. Yeah. Yes. Complete freedom and complete joy. And then the Holy Spirit filled her, and she started speaking in tongues. I was so excited. When we walked her home at about 2 o'clock in the morning, we walked her back to the dorms where she was staying. We were jumping and shouting. As soon as she closed the door, we were like, "Yeah, man, yeah, hallelujah, Jesus is awesome, he's incredible." I mean, it's crazy. No, I mean, when you really see Jesus triumph over Satan, when you really see the power of God overcome a situation that seems to be impossible, you feel like you just won the NBA championship. And you feel sorry for the people that are excited about an NBA championship. They didn't see this. Like, they threw a ball through a circle. We drove a demon out of a girl who was bound by the devil. And we cast that thing out and she's free. You can throw a ball through a circle all you want. No, this is worth shouting about. And they came back and they were like, "You too? It happened to you too?" And they're like, "Yeah, dude, me too." All 70 of them. Like, "Us too." You serious? That's crazy. And listen to what Jesus says. In that hour, first of all, verse 18. And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Let me kind of, I hear it in a certain way. Like, the way I hear Jesus saying that, they were like, "Lord, even the demons had to obey us in your name." And he's like, "Yeah, I saw him fall like lightning from heaven." What's he talking about? He's talking about when God threw him out of heaven. Jesus says, "You rejoice because you cast him out of a person. I saw him get cast out of heaven." You want to talk about casting out the devil? I saw the Father pick him up. He's actually been defeated for a long time. I saw him fall like it was cool. What you guys saw was real cool.
Yeah.
But I saw him fall like lightning from heaven.
Wow.
Now I saw the I saw him get cast out. I was like, dang, I was in heaven. I was like, "Dad," I was looking at my father, and my father just like slam. And he was like a bolt of lightning and hit the earth. Poof. I was like, "Dad, dang, you just went into beast mode." Dang. It's like my respect for my father just went to another level. I was like, "No, my dad is a gangster. Satan messed with him and he threw him out of heaven like lightning." And the disciples were like, "Oh, snap. Wow." Now listen to what Jesus says. Look at this. Verse 19. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. You see what Jesus is saying? The casting out of the devil, casting out spirits, was only a sign that I've given you authority to trample on any power of the enemy that tries to harm you. Jesus was saying, casting out demons is a closed experience. Amen. You experience the authority of Christ in that moment. But I have given you a resident authority that does not lift. To trample on snakes and scorpions, literally, Jesus is saying, you're walking this path with me, and snakes and scorpions are coming all around you to try to bite you and sting you. Jesus, I've given you the authority to trample them. All the power of the devil is under your feet. All of it. All of it. The power of the devil is under your feet. I've given you the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Jesus was saying this experience was a sign of a greater authority I've given you over all the power of the enemy. Yeah, yeah. The power never to be oppressed by the devil. To say, I'm so oppressed. No, I've given you the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the devil. Oh, the devil's been beating me up. No, I've given you the authority so the devil can never beat you up. Yes. Oh, I came close to this person who was oppressed and I felt oppressed. No, 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 no. I've given you authority. Yes. That oppressed person feels blessed when you come close. Hallelujah. Not the other way around. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. So they come and say, Lord, it was so cool, man. The demons came out. And Jesus is like, yeah. I saw my daddy slam dunk him from heaven. And yeah, I've given you authority over everything, over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. But then he goes on to say this. However, look at this. I got to read it. Verse 20. Nevertheless. Look at your neighbor saying, nevertheless.
Nevertheless.
Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Don't rejoice about that.
Right.
Do not marvel, he says in another translation, that the spirits are subject to you. Rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. They came back with some success and some fruitfulness. And they were marveling and rejoicing in their success. See, most of us in this room have never cast out a demon, like a real demon. And that's fine. I hope you never have to.
That's right.
But if you do, you know how to you will handle your business. Exactly. Hopefully you don't have to. I got scared by a demon in Indonesia a couple years ago. I'd never get scared by demons, but this person, she jumped at me. Ooh, I went, huh? No, in Jesus' name. I had just this moment where, oh, no. I had to remember who I was. And it was a trip because I knew what was going to happen before I came to her. Like, I looked at her. I'm like, yep, she's going to manifest. And I came. I said, Father, stretch out my hand. And as soon as I said, Father, she went, yeah, in Jesus' name. I had to get a hold of myself and remind myself of who I am in Christ. Sometimes you got to remind yourself of who you are in Christ. Sometimes you got to beat back fear and grab a hold of your spirit and grab a hold of your faith and bring them together. But maybe you've never cast out a demon, but you have experienced fruitfulness. And fruitfulness is any time your faith becomes productive.
Amen. Amen.
If you have tried anything before the Lord and it worked, your faith has become productive. If you were trying to get into school and you were believing that God was going to allow you to get into school and you got in, your faith became productive. If you were trying to get out of school, finish, and not get kicked out, If you were trying to leave without getting the right foot of fellowship, and you finished, your faith became productive. If you were crying out to God for a spouse and you found one, your faith became productive. If you needed a new job and you asked God for one and you got one, your faith became productive. If you needed a promotion on that job and you got it, your faith became productive. And everyone in this room has experienced in some way, shape, or form your faith becoming productive. And when your faith becomes productive, that's when we rejoice. It's so natural for us to rejoice because our faith has become productive. Why? Because what pleases us is success. When your faith becomes productive, you become fruitful. You've become successful in some way, shape, or form. And what pleases us is success. What pleases man is success. What pleases God is faith. Meaning that God was pleased with your faith before it ever became productive. You rejoiced when the demon came out. God rejoiced when you believed. In God's mind, of course the demon came out, but will I find faith? He says, when I come back, will I find faith on the earth? He didn't say, will I find demons being cast out? I'm not looking for that. He didn't say, will I find success? He said, will I find faith? He didn't say, will I find fruitfulness? He said, will I find faith? Because the thing about fruitfulness is that fruitfulness can be convoluted. Amen. You see, God can make you fruitful. But if God doesn't make you fruitful, Hagar can also make you fruitful. Come on, somebody. And many of us here, we're rejoicing not only in the Isaacs, but we're rejoicing in the Ishmaels because we just like fruitfulness so much that anytime we succeed in anything, we don't stop to say, was this God's power or my power? And so Jesus said, you're not even able to discern completely between your Isaacs and your Ishmaels. So I'll fix it for you. And I'll tell you, don't rejoice at all in your victories or your successes. Don't marvel at that. Don't sit around laying up at night going, oh man, we're so successful. Oh, the demons came out. If you lay around at night rejoicing in anything, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Jesus said, you want to hear something really marvelous? Really marvelous? You want to hear something that's so crazy, out of control, marvelous, that if you really get this, you'll rejoice for the rest of your life? Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And when you came to faith in him, God opened a book. Yeah. It's called the Book of Life. Amen. And he found an empty line in that book. And he wrote your name in it. Yeah. That is crazy. Yeah. That is crazy. Yeah. What's marvelous is not my success. But what is really marvelous is that Christ continues to see fit to save me despite my shortcomings. Do you hear that? What's marvelous is that Christ continues to see fit to save me despite my shortcomings. Now, why is this very important? Because when you set your heart and mind to serve the Lord, you're going to experience both success and failure. That is, what appears to you to be both success and failure. Because Jesus told his disciples, if you go into a city and they receive you, tell them it's all good. You enter somebody's house, if a man of peace lives there, just say, it's all good up in here. That's what he said. Release your peace. You know, just say, it's all good, says the Lord. You know? He says, but if they don't, just wipe the dust off your feet as you leave that city. What was Jesus saying? Now, that sounds cool, but let me tell you what Jesus was saying. Some folks are going to like you and some folks aren't. Right. Some places are going to receive you and some places are going to kick you out of there. Jesus was saying you're not going to be fruitful all the time. Mm, okay. You remember Psalm chapter 1? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by rivers of water, who brings forth his fruit in his season. The thing about trees is that there are seasons for fruitfulness, and there are seasons in which a good tree is unfruitful. Even if it's a good tree, it's still unfruitful, because it's not yet a season for fruitfulness. And if you've learned to rejoice in your fruitfulness only, you're going to rejoice for part of the year, and you're not going to rejoice the rest of the year. If you rejoice when the demons come out, then you're not going to rejoice if they don't come out. Because some demons just ain't going to come out. There's some demons that you just can't cast out. There's some problems that you're just not going to be able to fix. You're not, don't think that just because, listen, you have victory in your own life, but that doesn't mean you have victory over everybody else's life. There's some folks you just can't get the victory with, and you just have to accept that you are not God. And he will not allow you to experience 24/7, 365 success in every situation. But if you're rejoicing in success, then you're going to grieve when you don't succeed. Jesus says, I don't want you to be all caught up in that. Depressed. Why are you depressed? Because something didn't work. And isn't that about a Christian? Ain't that about a Christian? Right? I mean, isn't that how we are? If you see any Christian who's depressed, say, what are you depressed about? They will always tell you. Not never will they tell you, because God erased my name from his book. They'll tell you something didn't work out that I was hoping would work out. Some demon wouldn't come out. Maybe the demon didn't come out of your kid. Maybe the demon didn't come out of your phone company. And they wouldn't take the extra charge off your bill. Maybe the demon wouldn't come out of your teacher and they wouldn't change your grade. Maybe the demon didn't come out of your spouse and they're still off the hook. The greatest hindrance to fruitfulness in Christ is the decision to rejoice only in fruitfulness. He said, he'll bring forth his fruit in his season, but his leaf will not wither. The difference between the leaf and the fruit is that the leaf is for all seasons, but the fruit is seasonal. And the leaf represents the integrity of your relationship with Christ. That when he writes your name in the book, he doesn't blot it out. And if you wake up in the morning and your name is still in the book, it's a good day. All of my plans fell apart, but my name is still in the book, so it's a good day. We got to learn how to rejoice in the right thing. And when Jesus, he's speaking to people who are currently rejoicing in current success and says, stop rejoicing. Stop it. You're rejoicing in the wrong thing. Here's what you rejoice in. Your name's written in the book of life. They had to shift their hearts at that very moment, not to stop rejoicing, but to shift the focus of their rejoicing. Think about it. You're one of those 70. You just came back. You saw miracles, healings, signs and wonders, demons being cast out, and you're rejoicing in it. And Jesus says, no, don't rejoice about that. Rejoice that your name's written in the book of life. Mm-hmm. In order to obey what Jesus just told you, you have to shift your heart. Like in your mind, you have to stop thinking about the victory and start thinking about your salvation. You have to stop thinking about your circumstance and start thinking about your salvation. It's the same thing you got to do when you're depressed because of your situation. You got to stop thinking about your situation and start thinking about your salvation. You got to shift your mind and heart. If you can't shift your mind and heart in a good time to rejoice in your salvation, you can't shift your mind and heart in a bad time. And so even you don't need there to be a crisis to train yourself to be godly, to train yourself, to shift your heart and mind. How do you do it? It's an intentional act of your will. Intentional act of your will. I'm going to remember that I'm saved. And you know what happens when we focus our mind, when we begin to meditate on the truth? Wow, my name is written in the book of life. This morning I was on the treadmill and I was meditating on Revelation chapter 1:6. To him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us kings and priests to his God and King, to him be praise forevermore. I thought, wow, he loved us and he freed us from our sins by his blood. You need to stop and grab a scripture like that and meditate on it for 15 or 20 minutes. Just let it turn over and over. Wow, he loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. That's crazy. Because in order to rejoice in that, you got to get a revelation of that. What's my point? We're going to end this right now. God has great fruitfulness in store for you. Great fruitfulness. Great fruitfulness. But he wants to make sure that your focus is not your fruitfulness. He wants to make sure your focus is upon the gift of salvation that he's graciously given to you. My name is still in the book. My name is still in the book. Thank you, Jesus, that my name is still in the book. Thank you, Jesus. And this is the last thing I'll say. I need the musician. This is the last thing I'll say. How do you know if your name is in the book or not? Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting? What if I were one of those 70, I would have come and tapped them. How do I know my name is still in the book? Can I see the book? Father, can you just show me the book so I could just see my name there? Because otherwise I wake up every morning and I go, is my name in the book? Is my name? Maybe I messed up so bad yesterday that he said, oh, that's it. Some of us think God erases our name and rewrites it and then erases it and like however he feels about us on a certain day. They say, oh, where's that eraser at? Some of us think God's erased our name so many times he had to tear the page out and start with a fresh page because he just erased right through the page. Jesus tells his disciples, rejoice that your names are written in the book. And they're like, our names are written in the book? Listen, when Jesus says your name is written in the book, your name is written in the book. When Jesus says your name is written in the book, your name is written in the book. Have you believed Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? That he died on the cross for your sins? That he was raised from the dead by the power of the Father? Have you surrendered your life to him? Then your name is written in the book. But you got to learn how to live like you believe that your name is written in the book. I remember when I was in high school, and I was 13 years old, and God filled me with the Holy Spirit, and we were having a prayer meeting with some students, and I was praying in tongues and worshiping God with all my heart, and one of my buddies who was off the hook was there, but he was just watching, and he saw me praying the way I was praying. And then a couple weeks later, I decided I wanted to be cool, so I decided to try out cussing. See, I was afraid to cuss before that day, but I thought I'm going to try it out. So I was out on the playground. I was like, yeah, F that, man. And it felt so weird. I was like, ooh, that didn't feel right. And that friend of mine, he walked over to me and said, you shouldn't be doing that. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, no, you know what I'm talking about. You shouldn't be doing that. Because he saw me praying. He saw that the Holy... Listen, this guy wasn't even walking with Jesus, but he came over to me and said, no, you're walking with Jesus. You shouldn't be talking like that. You gotta live like your name is written in the book. You gotta live like you know your name is written in the book. You gotta walk like your name is written in the book. Your walk begins with your rejoicing. If you rejoice that your name's written in the book, you'll walk like your name is written in the book. If you stopped walking like your name's written in the book, it's because you stopped rejoicing that your name is written in the book. And what you can do right now is you can make a decision. I'm going to start rejoicing again. I'm going to rejoice till I get a revelation. I'm going to rejoice my way into the revelation that my name is written in the book. I'm going to rejoice until the Holy Spirit comes on me. I'm going to rejoice until the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. You got to rejoice your way into the revelation that your name is written in the book. Stand up on your feet right now and just begin to rejoice. Lift up your hands and just rejoice.